Greetings from El Montecito Presbyterian Church, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find it to be meaningful and relevant. We are located at 1455 East Valley Road in Santa Barbara, California. If you have any comments or questions, you can reach us by phone at 805-969-5041 or visit us on our website at www.elmopress.org. And now, may God bless you as you give attention to His Word.
For your contribution, not just this morning, but also with the early school. And this is another ministry of Elmo that we need to pray for on a daily basis. So thank you for being a part of worship this morning, Susie and Barb, for the great work you all are doing. Well, I hope you're sensing a theme so far in our worship gathering. Death is in trouble. Death is going to be destroyed. And we're going to talk about that this morning. Before we do that, let me pray. Father God, I thank you for the joy of life that only comes from you. Thank you, Father God, that we find life in your name. And may we do that now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are at the end of our series, and some of you have been there through thick and thin, all seven of the signs. If you haven't, I actually made a little graphic for you to hang on your refrigerator, if you'd like it. It's in the worship order bulletin here. You know, you're driving down the highway, you see these signs, tells you what restaurants are there, you're really hoping it's a Chick-fil-A and it's not a Sunday, and you're there, and you've got the gas station and all that fun stuff. So we can just walk through those right now. Pull that out. Look at that. Call them out. What's that first one right there, that wine glass? Absolutely. Okay, the second one. Healing. You got the little cross there. That's like the Swiss symbol for the Red Cross. All right, what's this next one here? Yeah, absolutely. The guy sitting by the side of the pool hoping that the waters would stir, and Jesus surprises him by saying, get up, take your mat, let's go. Okay, this next one, this is an easy one. Feeding of the 5,000, couple of loaves of bread, some fish. Jesus feeds 5,000 people. They want to make him a king by force. He won't have it. He withdraws to a quiet place. We learned about not squeezing Jesus into our idea of who we think he should be. Okay, what's this next one here? Walking on the water. What a surprise. Teach your disciples a lesson about not being afraid by terrifying them. They'll never forget it. Has he ever done that to you? Yeah, he's done it to me. All right, we got this next one here. Yeah, restores sight to the blind. How many other times in the Bible before Jesus came was anyone healed of being blind? Zero. None. That's the Messiah's miracle, remember? And we're spiritually blind. If we understand our condition, we are blind. We need a Savior to show us how to see. And then this final one is the one we're looking at today. Good old skull and a tombstone with a little arrow pointing up. What's that one? Lazarus. Lazarus being raised from the very depths of the grave. So this is your cheat sheet. And then if you see the Bible verse down here, John 20, 31, 30 to 31 says Jesus did a lot of other things, a lot of other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these seven are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing this, you would have life in his name. Now, I know we're not supposed to have favorites with these, but I'll be honest with you, this morning's miracle, the seventh sign, is the ultimate in my mind. This is the pinnacle of the signs. This is Jesus becoming victorious over death. It's the ultimate sign pointing to the fact that we may have life in his name. So this morning, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to John chapter 11, and we're going to look at this seventh sign. And I'd ask you to keep your Bibles open because we're going to go through this together. As we unfold this story, I'm going to read sections as we go, and it might help to follow along. If not, that's okay. I'll be reading the scriptures so you can also understand what's happening there. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. We hear now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So Lazarus lives with his sisters, Mary and Martha, in Bethany. It's a suburb of Jerusalem. And when Jesus would visit Jerusalem, we understand that he would usually stay and find a warm welcome with Lazarus and his two sisters. We all know about Martha, right? She's the hostess of all hostesses. I can see her with her apron on and a warm fire on the hearth, some chocolate chip cookies maybe in the oven, ready to come out. We know about Mary. She anointed Jesus with this costly oil. She wiped his feet with her hair. This loving and sacrificial event has been recorded in all the Gospels. We still talk about it today, and I guarantee it was on the minds of the early disciples. It was seared into their mind. And so that detail in John is very important. And then there's their brother, Lazarus. And Lazarus, we're told, very simply, is sick. I don't know how it started, but it probably started with some aches and pains that he couldn't quite understand, a cough maybe that wouldn't go away, a fever he couldn't kick. He may have found a strange lump, and he went to get some medical help. But the doctors just shake their head and say, "I am so sorry." I know that many of us have experienced that moment at a doctor's office, or we have a loved one who's experienced that moment at a doctor's office, and it's one of the most terrifying moments in your life. The air is taken out of the room, and you are in incredible pain. You never want to hear a doctor say, "I am so sorry." But the doctors look at Lazarus, and they shake their head, and they say, "I'm sorry. There's nothing we can do." Mary and Martha are desperate. They know they have one place they can go to, one hope. So look at verse 3. The sisters send word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Jesus has healed strangers before. Jesus spoke a word from the distance, and the royal official's son, miles away, was brought back from the brink of death. That boy, he was so little, he was so weak, he was so much worse than Lazarus. Of course Jesus can heal Lazarus. The man by the pool who couldn't walk for 38 years, all Jesus had to say was, "Get up, pick up your mat, let's go." And he walked for the first time. Their only hope is Jesus, and they know that. They've run all the courses, the doctors can't do anything. And of course, Jesus is so close with these folks, they're practically family. Of course Jesus is going to heal Lazarus. They don't even have to say the name of their brother. All they have to say is, "The one you love, he's sick." The text goes on in verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days, and then he said to his disciples, "Let us get back to Judea." Not exactly what you think's going to happen, is it? Jesus loves Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. He loves them deeply. They're friends. They have history. Normally, when a friend calls us and says, "I'm sick, I'm dying, I need you," we get on a plane, we get in the car, we run, we don't walk, we don't wait, we drop everything, we leave everything, and we go to that person. When I found out a couple years back that my college roommate, Lumpy, who I've told you a little bit about, was diagnosed with leukemia, I got on a plane, and I flew from Boston to Atlanta to be with Lumpy. Praise the Lord, he's fine. But that's what friends do. Jesus has his reasons. Mary and Martha don't know what they are yet, but he has his reasons. Have you ever seen The Lord of the Rings? This reminds me of that time when Gandalf comes and says, "A wizard is never late, Master Baggins, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to." We know why the disciples don't want Jesus to go to Judea. They've actually got a case of PTSD from some hard things that have happened in Judea. Look at what the text says in verse 8. But Rabbi, that's Jesus, they say, a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you. And yet, you were going back? Not exactly a pleasant experience to remember, people trying to kill you with rocks. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble. After he said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. Jesus has his reasons that we may not always understand. That's what he means by this strange saying about people walking in the light of day and not stumbling, and people that walk in darkness tripping around. The only way to truly know where we're going is to follow Jesus, the light of the world. We can try to figure it out on our own. We can try to go it on our own, but that's like a person groping in the dark. Jesus says, don't follow your gut. Don't go with that. Follow me. Trust in Jesus. Stick so close to him that the dust of the rabbi is on your face. See the situation from his perspective. Trust that he knows more than you do. And in the end, he says, you're going to end up in the right place. That's walking in the light. The psalm that I read earlier, 16, verse 8, says, I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. That's what Jesus means here. What looks like sure death to the disciples, we know has a very different ending, which Jesus, the light of the world, knows very well before it all unfolds. And it's not easy to admit it, folks. I get this. But we don't have all the information. We don't have the eternal perspective. But the God we love, the God we serve, the God who brings us, that's what Jesus is encouraging us with. So 2 days after learning that Lazarus is sick, Jesus decides it's time to go to Bethany. On the way to Bethany, he explains everything to his disciples. Look at verse 14. So then he told them plainly. I like when the Bible says that. Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Jesus knew that raising Lazarus from the dead would be a powerful sign pointing to the truth that he is the source of all life, that he is the Messiah, and that by believing that, we would have life in his name. So when we finally arrive with Jesus in Bethany, we're told that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. This is an important detail in the account, because in the Jewish understanding of death, the soul remained near the body for about 3 days after death. In the words of Miracle Max, the theologian from The Princess Bride, there's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Wait till I do my wedding here at Elmo the first time and I use The Princess Bride. I actually won't, but I always dream of that. Marriage, you get it. Okay. After 4 days, he's not just dead, he's really dead. I know, hate to be graphic here. He's good and dead. There's no reason to say, oh, he was just sleeping, he was in a coma, he was resuscitated, sorry folks, after 4 days, he stinketh, as the King James says in just a moment. He's dead. The sisters hoped that Jesus would heal their brother. But for 3 days, they hoped. For 3 days, they waited for Lazarus to be raised. For 3 days, they wondered why their friend was not there. Mary and Martha are surrounded by friends and family, and they're in their time of deep mourning. Lazarus, their brother, is now dead, and they are heartbroken. Martha heard that Jesus arrived, so she went to meet him. Look at verse 21. Lord, I can imagine the voice that she says this in. She said to Jesus, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said, "I know he'll rise again at the resurrection in the last day, but I want him now," she says. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" The brother is dead. And Mary and Martha are deep in the grip of grief. And Jesus says to her, he looks at her and he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die." Now I want you to imagine if your brother had just died and a close friend of yours puts their arms on your shoulder and looks at you and grabs you by the shoulders and gives you a big hug and says, "Don't worry, I am the resurrection and the life. If anyone believes in me, they'll never die." At that point, you'd slowly start walking away from that person. You would back away quietly. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis famously says that we really only have three choices when it comes to Jesus, and I think this statement highlights that. First, we could say that Jesus was a liar, that everything he said and everything he did simply just weren't true. Second, we could say that he was a lunatic, that he's not a liar, but he's a lunatic. He really believed these things, but how could you say things like this if they weren't really true? Or third, we could say that he is Lord and that all he claimed to do is true, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, our Lord. So in these three options, whether he's a liar or lunatic or Lord, we don't have a fourth option, folks. That doesn't leave us any other option. Jesus can't go around saying things like, "I am the light of the world," and not be, you know, just be some good moral teacher. Or, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He didn't say, "I'm a way, a truth, a life." He said, "I am the way." He couldn't walk around saying, "I and the Father are one," or "I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you will never die." You can't say that without being the Messiah. The reason those who believe in Jesus will never die is because Jesus is the source of life. Jesus is the death destroyer. John 1:1-5 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Jesus Christ created the universe. Jesus Christ, the one who gave life, is the source of life. That's what he's telling Martha. And then Mary comes to him, and look at verse 32, says the same thing, falls at his feet and says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And now we see how Jesus, the creator of life, really feels about grief and death. And I love this passage. When Jesus sees Mary and Martha weeping, he doesn't say, "You know what, it's okay, don't worry, Lazarus has gone to a better place, he's probably in my Father's house right now, just looking down on us, having a good old time." The text says in verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along because they hired these professional mourners with her weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see," they said. And the Lord, they replied, Jesus wept. There are three words that give us a picture of Jesus' emotional state right now: deeply moved, troubled, and wept. In the English, these words are way too soft. This wasn't some polite, you know, quiet sniffling and mourning. In the Greek, this word "deeply moved" literally means to snort like an angry horse. I don't know about you, but I've been thrown off an angry horse before, and it was absolutely terrifying. Jesus is mad. He is furious. I don't think we like to think of Jesus that way, but he's mad. And don't get me wrong, don't be confused. He's not mad at Mary or Martha or Lazarus. He's not upset at them. He is upset at death. Jesus is rip-roaring, snorting angry at death, and he's furious at Satan who brought sin and death into this world. But Jesus doesn't just get mad. He's about to do something about it. Look at verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, there's that word again, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, remember she likes clean things, by this time there's a bad odor. King James says, he stinketh. We should still keep that. For he has been in there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing around here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he said this, Jesus cried in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The dead man came out. His hands and feet were wrapped in strips of linen and cloth around his face, and Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes, let him go. Amen. Jesus was so angry at the sin of death that he raised Lazarus from the dead. You know, we can get angry at death, and we should, but we can't do much about it, can we? This is impressive, but here's the thing. It's not really the end of the story. We know that Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he would eventually go on to experience death all over again, wouldn't he? Not to be too morbid here, but the last time I checked, each one of us in this room is one day closer to dying. Any physical miracle is just delaying the inevitable. But Jesus, the light of the world, the baby born that man no more would die, would go to Jerusalem where he would defeat death. On the cross, Jesus would crush the head of Satan, the one who brought death into this world. And how would he do it? With Satan's own weapon, death. In the account of David and Goliath, there's an often missed point, I think, because David and Goliath has been relegated in some ways to the Sunday school story. And we don't talk about this very often in the Sunday school with little kids, and I don't know if you should. But we like to talk about the sling and the stone and throwing it and hitting Goliath. And, you know, it left quite an impression on Goliath. And Goliath falls down. And then we leave the story right there. And we forget that David did something else, didn't he? He went up to that giant. And he took a pretty big sword from that giant that belonged to the giant. And he took that sword and he cut the giant's head off with his own sword. Goliath's head was cut off with Goliath's sword. In the ancient Near East, if you wanted to defeat your enemies, you beat them on the battlefield. If you really wanted to defeat your enemies and humiliate them, you defeated them with their own weapon. That's what the Bible is telling us here. That's what happened on the cross, folks. Jesus didn't just beat Satan on the cross. He really beat Satan on the cross because he defeated Satan with Satan's own weapon, death. Hebrews 2:14 says it this way, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, that's Jesus' death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. But death was not the end of the story. Anyone can die. Jesus proved that he really is the resurrection and the life by defeating the grave and rising from the dead. And Paul says it this way in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. He saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. The grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Amen, amen, and amen. Death is destroyed, folks. That is what we gather and celebrate on Sunday morning. That is what we bring from here into our workplace on Monday. The good news that death is destroyed and life has come through Christ. Paul says in Corinthians, if you prove that this whole resurrection thing didn't happen, I am packing it up. There's nothing to see here and nothing to do here if you prove to me that that resurrection didn't happen. But death has been defeated, folks. That is the good news we carry. I got a text this morning from a friend about a baptism that's happening right now as we speak in the Atlantic Ocean in Massachusetts. The water's a mere 53 degrees. And this was a student of mine at Gordon who's now graduated. And I thought about that beautiful picture that Jesus gives us in baptism. We go down into the water, linking with Christ in his death. But we don't stay down there. We come back up out of the water into life, linking with the resurrection, the hope, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. That is the beautiful truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the hope that we have as followers of Christ. That death no longer has the victory. Death no longer has the sting. Yes, it hurts. And there is pain, and there is grief, but it is not the end of the story, folks. In Christ, we have life. And every one of these signs, if you ever forget and you ever need a reminder, will point you boldly to the truth that we have a Messiah who defeated death, rose from the dead, and lives so that we might live in eternity, which begins right here and right now. If that gets you excited, amen. I hope you proclaim that message to the world, folks, to the people around you. Don't hold that in. That's the good news and the hope that we have. Let me pray. Father God, thank you that life has arrived through Jesus Christ. Thank you that death no longer has eternal sting. Thank you that you, Lord, are the resurrection and the life. Forgive us for trying to find life on our own. Give us courage to follow these signs to where they point, to abundant and eternal life in your name, which begins right here and right now. In the great name of Jesus Christ, the death destroyer, we pray. Amen.